What I'm talking about here is liberalism. And this is a word that has a lot of baggage, especially if you've come out of the 50s or 60s with institutionalism and everything else. You probably have a little different version of liberalism than might be portrayed in this lesson. But liberalism is something that is pervading our thinking process today. Public schools, university, academia, the media, popular fiction, the entertainment industry, most of celebrities are all spewing forth liberal ways of looking at the world, looking at our human life, looking at God, looking at the Bible, ethics. And many people are succumbing to this spewing forth without really understanding what is going on. The core philosophy of liberalism is that everything is always changing and needs to change, because anything old or traditional is automatically inferior and therefore useless to those who are in the modern age. Liberals like to use words like progressive, mainstream, contemporary, cutting edge. And this requires then a disregard or abandonment of whatever it is that's being left behind. And by the way, just as an interjection there, you'll notice that a lot of our newer Christian, so-called Christian churches are using words like what I just used: progressive, mainstream, contemporary, cutting edge. These are liberal groups. They're liberal-minded. They're adopting the philosophy that's also being espoused by the world. I'll give you just a few for brief examples of this liberalism and the institutions it wants to change as it goes along. The institution of marriage is, according to liberalism, an ever-changing relationship defined by society, not by God, or a God, I should say, in that case. As society progresses and modernizes, that's their word, then it condemns this traditional view of marriage, that is between a man and a woman, as being archaic, narrow-minded, and even inferior to the new version, the new adaptation of marriage. You say, that's not what they're saying. Listen to what they're saying. It's exactly what they're saying. Read the media, listen to the pundits, listen to the celebrities, watch the movies. It's exactly what they're saying. The Constitution of our government is a living document. This is what liberalism teaches. Therefore, it is fluid. It is morphing. It is adopting the current likes, fashions, cultural practices of our country. It is embracing and legalizing contemporary morals and therefore condemning the old morals, the morals of the past. And that's an interesting thing in itself, to think that our Constitution was ever intended to dictate morals in the first place. It was not, but that's what's being used for today. Likewise, people are seeing the Bible as the same, in the same light here, not as a constant, fixed authority, but as one that is fluid. And by fluid, I mean always in motion. Think of water when you think of fluid, okay? It's always moving there, and it's always in motion, and therefore it's always changing. And many churches now are questioning and therefore modifying biblical teachings because they are inconsistent with modern desires. It's kind of that tickling of the ears thing that's going on here. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 through 5, Paul talks about people who get their eyes off of the truth. They want something that sounds good to them, and they're going to find preachers that will preach those messages that sound good to their ear. So when we talk about liberalism, we're talking about an ism. And that means it's a man-made dogma that seeks the favor and advancement of human ideas, always at the expense of divine instruction. Okay, that was my big power moment there. But liberal Christianity, if you think about it, is a oxymoron, because liberal and Christianity, as it's practiced by the Bible, are going in two different directions. So when we talk about liberal Christianity, what we're really talking about is liberalism, not Christianity. We're either talking about liberalism or we're talking about Christianity. We can't be talking about both at the same time. In contrast to all this, God's word, his doctrine, is a constant, inflexible, unchangeable, and universal body of beliefs, as well as a universal code of behavior. And both of these things, the beliefs as well as the behavior, are expected of all who are Christians, regardless of time, age, social era, or anything else. It doesn't matter what generation you belong to, the same things are required of you. The Word of God provides this fixed standard of authority that popular opinion, consensus, special interest groups, even church members cannot change to fit a new, modern, contemporary version of the world. In other words, it tells us what is true, not what we want to hear. I mean, that's what we need to know, what is true, not just what people want to hear. What God says in the form of commands and directives for his church is not up for negotiation. It's not up for vote. It's not modified by change in politics, society, or government. What God says is non-negotiable. What God says is binding. What God says is his authority, the authority of heaven, rather than the authority of men. So then, when we Christians study the Word of God, we're not seeking God's input. We're not seeking God's suggestion. We're not seeking God's preference. We're not seeking his opinion. What we're seeking then, ideally, is a definitive answer on whatever we need to know and whatever we need to do. We're not looking for God's advice. We're looking for God's decision. And whatever he has decided for himself is what we adopt as our decision for ourselves. That's how it should be. I'm not saying that we're all there. I'm saying that that's how it should be. And that's how we ought to be looking at this here. And I'd like to take part of the scripture reading here, the quote from 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 through 5, where it's John very bluntly, very plainly says that this is how we know God, when we keep his commandments. Well, where are his commandments found? Well, they're found in his word. Do those commandments change over the course of time? Well, no, they don't.
Why not?
Well, because God doesn't change, and he has given us no reason for the change. There's no purpose for the change. There's no indication that anything's changing. God himself does not change. So do we have the authority then as a church or as a group of people to change things? No, we don't. You see where this all goes here. So the final destination of our soul is directly affected by our regard for the commandments of God. That's also what John is saying. If you say that, well, I've come to know God differently than his commandments, then you're a liar. I didn't say that. Read John. He just said that. That makes you a liar. But if you respect and obey those commands, then that will find favor with God. If you don't respect those commands, well, then that will lead to your ruin. That's really what it all comes down to in its most basic form. I want to talk here about God's help as he defines it. And the reason I say it that way is because sometimes we talk about, well, God helps us, and we might not look at help in the same way that he's looking at help. We talk about grace. We talk about providence. Remember last week's and the week before lesson on providence. We talk about spiritual blessings. These are all referred to as God's help. And so you think about a passage like Hebrews 4:16, where it talks about Christians being able to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence in time of help, or to help, in time of need. And we might look at that passage and not understand the word help and how it's being used here. Help can be taken in two different ways. First of all, there is an assisting of someone in something they could do on their own, but you're just helping them to make it easier. For example, say I have to mow 2 acres of grass, you know, with my little lawnmower. Well, the fact is I can do it, and it will take me a little while, but it would really help me if a bunch of you would grab your own lawnmowers and get out there and help me do that, right? So what you're doing then is helping me to get something done that I can most certainly do by myself, but you're just helping it become easier and perhaps more effective by assisting me. That's one version of help. The other version here is something that is needed that can't be done by the person who needs it done. For example, if I have a two billion-dollar debt to pay for whatever reason. You're wondering where I got that, but don't worry about that. It's just an illustration, okay? But say I had a $2 billion debt to pay, and there's no way. It is impossible for me to pay that debt. Unless, of course, someone like Bill Gates steps into the picture and writes me a check for $2 billion. So now I have a scenario where he's not just helping me do something that I will eventually do by myself, because it's impossible for me to do by myself. But here's someone who is offering help to get the impossible done so that the impossible is now made possible because of the help. And it's that latter sense of the word here that God uses in his word, this help in time of need. Something that we are unable by ourselves to do. Something that is impossible on our own power to do. Something we are incapable of doing left to ourselves. This help in time of need is not just Jesus assisting us in doing what it is we do by ourselves anyway, and then making it easier and getting it done faster, but rather it is something that we cannot do except for Christ. Divine grace is not mere assistance to our salvation, but it is absolutely critical to our salvation. Divine providence is not something that makes our spiritual life easier. It is something that makes our spiritual life possible at all. This is the help in time of need that God provides to us. In other words, we're not relying on God to offer a hand. We're not relying on him to chip in or to offer some advice. We desperately need him to rescue us because we would be lost without him. We need his word to provide necessary evidence and instruction for our faith. We need his son to provide for us an example, intercession, and of course his blood. We need the Holy Spirit to guide us. We need the Holy Spirit to also protect us. We desperately need the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, to do things for us that we cannot do for ourselves in order for us to be saved. That all falls into the context of grace. That's what grace is. Anything and everything that God does that we cannot do to help ourselves, but it needs to get done for salvation. Okay, so that's how it is. That's the biblical teaching. That's the biblical perspective, but not every Christian is there. Or not everyone who thinks he's a Christian thinks this way or sees the situation this way. And there are many who have unwittingly embraced liberalism in their thinking, and then that spills out into their religion, which directly affects their personal belief system, which directly affects how they live their lives. For example, some people treat the Bible as simply good advice, and there's a lot of Christians out there who are doing this. I think increasingly so, this is becoming the case, as opposed to being the actual instruction manual for preparing for the afterlife. And I see this sometimes among Christians. In my 30 plus years as a Christian, I have seen people who read the Bible over and over. They tell me this all, oh, I'm reading my Bible. But I never see really any change. I don't see them changing their attitude. I don't see them changing their knowledge base. I don't see them changing their participation. I don't see them changing anything about them. So yeah, you're reading your Bible, but apparently to you, if that is who you are, it is simply good advice to you, or something that makes you feel good, or maybe you feel some kind of moral responsibility to read that, but it's not sinking in because you're not changing. You're not really taking it seriously. There's other people who treat Jesus as, instead of the master, they treat him as the life coach. Here's an excerpt from a book I've been working on here, and I'm talking about this very concept. And the quote is this, that some regard Jesus as a therapeutic guru who tries to bring you in touch with your inner self. He offers suggestions, not commandments. He gives compliments, not criticism. He makes no demands other than what you want to do. He accepts every form of praise, worship, and acknowledgement, regardless of whether or not it conforms to his instructions, because he does not want to suppress your creativity or make you feel unfulfilled. In the end, he will say to you, well done, no matter how well you did or didn't do. That's the life coach version of Jesus. Completely different than the biblical version, but nonetheless a version of Christ that many people have adopted. And of course, we would be remiss if we did not say that some people simply want to retain full control of their lives while portraying themselves still as humble and listening and submissive servants. And yet in their heart, what they're saying is, in so many words, in the end, I still want to decide for myself what is best for me. It's my belief, you don't have to believe this yourself, but it's my belief that this is an extremely common attitude. And it bubbles up to the surface every now and then in people's conversations and in how they deal with things. Okay? It's not something you'll see when things are just going along like normal, but when certain things come up that force this to the surface, that's when you see it. So they're really not looking at what God has to say. They're really concerned with what they want to do. Because when you press these people to be responsible to God, they're the ones who are backing up and saying, well, I know what it says, but, or something to that effect. Or I know what the church teaches, but. Or I know what, you know, Chad says, for example, in the lesson, but I've got a good reason why I don't need to do that. Because in the end, I just want to decide for myself what I think is best for me. This latter group is graphically portrayed in Jeremiah chapter 42. By the way, not right now, because then you'd miss out on what's being said, but I strongly urge you to read this entire chapter. In Jeremiah 42, we have some stragglers who are left behind in Judea after King Nebuchadnezzar has ravaged the land and taken most of the people into Babylonian captivity. But there's a group left behind, and Jeremiah, the prophet himself, is among that group. And these people come to Jeremiah in chapter 42, verse 2 through 6, and they say, in so many words, we want to know from God what we should do. Should we stay here in the land? Or should we go to Egypt? We really want to know what God has to say on the matter. And that's all fine and good. Sounds like a noble purpose. Sounds like a bunch of people who are very interested in hearing what the prophet has to say when he gets his revelation from God. But then you go reading on a little further, starting in verse 10 and following. After 10 days, God answered them. And within that 10-day period of time, their real intent bubbles up to the surface. Because Jeremiah tells them explicitly, he says, this is what God said to do. He says, stay here in the land. I'll take care of you. Nebuchadnezzar will take care of you because I'll make sure of it. But if you go down to Egypt, then be sure of this, that all the plagues and pestilence and everything that affected Judea in the first place is going to come chasing after you, and it will be your ruin. And then Jeremiah adds, he says, I know what your heart is. You just want to do what you want to do. I'm paraphrasing here. But that's what he's saying. You just want to do what you want to do. You're calling me a prophet, but the only time you regard me as a prophet is when I tell you what you want to hear. When I tell you something that you don't want to hear, then what do they call him? Well, if you keep reading, they call him a liar. They say that you're lying, that's not what God said, and so on. And isn't that the way that people are? Okay? Jeremiah exposes their true heart, and then they call him a liar, and they say, we're going to Egypt. And they do. They go down to Egypt. So when Jeremiah offers something favorable, then he's the prophet. But when he offers the truth of God that is unfavorable, well, then he's a liar. I can't tell you how many times I've run into this personally. I'm not saying I'm a prophet. Don't get me wrong on that. But I am saying that people come to me and treat me as someone respectable who knows what he's talking about with regard to the Bible. And I take people to those Bible passages and I say, well, this is what God says. And then suddenly, I'm no longer respectable. Suddenly, I'm the liar. Suddenly, I'm just trying to, you know, misrepresent the scripture and I don't know what I'm talking about. What happened there? Well, I'll tell you what happened exactly. Is the scriptures I showed them were the very things that contradicted what they just wanted to do in the first place. In such cases, someone's just treating the scripture as God's advice, not God's decision for them. And that's what this whole lesson is about, is avoiding that very scenario. Someone says, well, what does God have to say about such and such a subject? And then suddenly you tell them or show them what God says about that, and they just don't want to hear it. Those people are seeking, and this is an important word here, they're seeking validation for what they want to believe. They're not seeking the truth. They want you to validate where they've already arrived at in their own thinking. And that's where the world is at, and that's what liberalism is all about, is personal validation. I've got my beliefs, I've got my core integrity, I've got my core value system, I've already decided what I think is right and good and profitable for me, and what I need you to do, Christian, or Bible, or God, what I need you to do is I need you to validate that what I've decided for myself is good. And when you do so, we'll be friends, and I'll support you, and you'll support me, and it's all gonna be happy. But if you don't do that, well then you're an enemy, and you're a liar, and you're a hypocrite, and you're some kind of racist, or some kind of bigot, or something like this. Well, what happened there? Well, really, the problem stemmed from determining what was best for that person in the first place. That's not what they're gonna see. All they're gonna see is your disagreement with them. But the real problem is they have chosen a path. They had no authority, no legitimacy to choose in the first place. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, it says that all scripture is inspired by God. Literally in the text, it means God breathed. That the word that God has within him is breathed out, inspired through his apostles and whoever it is that writes down these words here. And that word that is breathed out by God is profitable for a number of different things, teaching, reproof, correction, training, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped in the way that God wants him to be. I want to focus on that word profitable, because that is a conditional blessing. It is not automatically profitable. The word of God is not automatically profitable no matter what. And that might sound strange to you because it sounds like it should be. But it's only profitable if you take it in the way that it is given by reason of the context in which it is given, as I'll explain here in just a minute. If you come to God with your mind already made up as to what you're going to do and what you're going to believe and how you're going to live, well, then that word is not going to be profitable to you, because that word really has nothing to offer you simply because you're not going to listen to it anyway. I mean, that's really what it comes down to, isn't it? You've decided that you're going to listen to yourself, and if God concurs with you, well then so be it. That will be good because he will have validated what you decided. But if he disagrees with you, well then the word he gives to you is no longer profitable to you because you stand in contradiction to it. How can something be profitable and contradictory all at the same time? Well, it can't. The unwillingness to listen stems from a number of things. Lack of trust in God's ability to perform. What have I been talking about lately in providence? Trusting in God's ability to perform, okay? But unwillingness to listen stems from a lack of that trust or a lack of his faith in his ability to lead you personally. Not just to lead the church or lead Christians, but to lead you personally. Or it is a heart of unbelief as opposed to a believing and submissive heart, which is exactly what he wants from you and I. Now, that's the negative side. But on the positive side here, God's word is profitable, most certainly is profitable, if you believe in God and believe in his providence. But that demands certain things here. First of all, it demands that you regard the word of God for what it is. It is the voice, if you will, the spoken word, the breathed out revelation of God the Creator to his creation. It is not just a bunch of random idle ramblings of men that are written down, scribbled down over the centuries and collected in this thing that we call the Bible. It's not just the mad scribblings of some man who appointed himself as a prophet. A certain religion comes to mind that's very popular today. I won't go there, but you know, there's this idea that someone can go into a cave and write down a bunch of stuff and say it's from God and a bunch of people believe it. It's not that, okay? You regard this as the voice of the Creator here, the giver of life, the one who you will answer to, and he is speaking not just to the church, he is speaking to your heart. This would be another point of great emphasis if you could just pretend, okay? Me being very passionate at this point. And there is a written affirmation in his word of his care for your soul and thus for your salvation. In other words, he's not speaking to your heart passively like, hey, Chad, wouldn't it be nice if you could be saved? But he's speaking very passionately in a way I cannot do right now. But nonetheless, God is doing it. He's doing it over and over in his word. And he's speaking to you because he wants you to be with him. Secondly, you need to regard his doctrine, whatever he says, is absolutely necessary to establish and maintain fellowship with him. That's what doctrine is. You regard his doctrine as that which cannot be changed, cannot be improved, cannot be questioned, cannot be ignored, cannot be rejected without most serious consequences. In other words, yes, you can reject it, you can ignore it, you can do all those things I said, but with serious consequences. You can think like the liberal-minded world if you want to. You can say that the gospel is old and antiquated, outdated, unable to provide direction in a modern world, etc., etc. But remember what 1 John 5:19 says. It says that the whole world is lying in the power of the evil one. In other words, the whole world is deceived and deluded by lies. The whole world has swallowed the lie of Satan in thinking that it can be its own God, and that it can be as powerful, even more powerful than God, that it can actually etch God, rub him out of existence when necessary, if it chooses to. That's the lie of Satan. And the world has swallowed that lie. So what I'm saying is, you can think like the world if you want to, but the whole world is deceived and is swallowing lies. So that means that if you're thinking like the world, then you also are deceived, and you also have swallowed the lie of the world. God has proved his ability to help. He has proved the genuineness of his message. He has proved the authority that he possesses. He has proved his commitment to rescuing us through his Son. My question to you would be, what has the world proved except that it is incapable of following through on a single commitment it has given to you, and that it is going to fail? It is inevitable that it will fail you at some point if it hasn't already. And it will be failure in the end because God is going to destroy it all. What is the world proof to you? Except that it is simply one great hypocrisy and contradiction. The word is profitable to you if you regard God's commandments as just that, as commandments and not helpful suggestions or good advice or therapeutic counseling or something to ponder or something that is expendable if it disagrees with your current belief system. And this is a big point here. Jesus says in 1 John chapter 14, verse 15, that he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And this is an all or nothing proposition. You either love and obey Christ or you do not love him, period. Don't tell me that you love him but just won't keep his commandments, because Jesus himself said that that is not a tenable position. That is not realistic. That is not even something that is going to work. You either love and obey him, or you prove that you do not love him, either by your own words or by your failure to obey him. That's pretty tough stuff. I understand that. But that's laying it on the line. He's telling you exactly how you need to regard his commandments. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 2 and 3, John says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and, there it is again, observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And when he says this is the love of God, he's really saying this is how we demonstrate our love for God. That's what the context brings out. If you read all of 1 John, that's really what he's saying there. So he's not saying this is God's love for us in us keeping his commandments. What he's actually saying is that we show our love for God. This is our love for God, how we demonstrate it when we keep his commandments. And so that might sound very foreign to the modern ear, that love is demonstrated through commandment keeping, but it's been in the mind of God all along, and it's been in the teaching of God all along. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37 through 38, Paul says there, to a church that was struggling with commandment keeping, by the way. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. That's a pretty potent statement there. There are many people today claiming to be inspired and spiritual and so on, and yet they're not following the commandments of God. Paul is very explicit here. He says if someone calls himself a Christian but doesn't take the word seriously, then you ought not to regard him as a Christian, because he's really not a Christian in the truest sense of the word. We're not talking about whether he's baptized or not, or what he believes or not. We're talking about really how he regards the word of God. We're talking about, in essence, his integrity and his sincerity. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Don't regard that person as a genuine believer, but rather as a false believer, as someone who really doesn't believe like he should. The word is also profitable to you if you read and study that word with the attitude of a commitment to conform to that word. In other words, changing your mind, your heart, your behavior, your lifestyle, in order to, as Paul said many times, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. There's a worthiness to this walk, and the worthiness is established by and described by and defined by the word here. So it's not just you go out and figure out what you think is worthy of your calling, the gospel, etc. What he's saying is quite the opposite. He's saying that God has determined for you what that worthiness looks like, and you either walk in it or you don't. So if you just read the Bible without a predetermined resolve to commit to what you're reading, well, then you're really just wasting your time in some respect, because the words are not going to penetrate your heart because you won't let them. So there's a person who's just reading along and he's going, oh yeah, God's got a lot of things to say, and I hope those people are listening, whoever they are. Instead, what you should be saying is, this is my Creator, his message to my heart, and this is what he wants me to do. And if I don't do this, well, then it's not because he has failed me in some way. It's because, instead, I have rejected him. And that's just not going to work out well for you. How much better it would be, and what an understatement, how much better it would be for you to accept the words of your Creator. And when you read through those words, to understand that he's telling you not just what to think or what to believe, but also how to live. And that your lifestyle needs to come into conformity with that. And that means if there's some things that need to be brought into your lifestyle, well, then you'd better do them. And if there's some things that need to get out of your lifestyle, well, you better take care of that too, if indeed you want to be genuine in your belief. But if you open the Bible to discover what God wants you to become, and where he wants to take you, and how he will help you, well, that's where you find fellowship with God, and he certainly wants your fellowship. Well, we could say so much on this subject, but just because the world is poisoned with liberalism and thinking that human wisdom is far superior to God's doesn't mean that Christians are to join suit with the world. We're supposed to be called out of the world, not bring the world into our heads or bring the world into our churches. As long as the godless world thinks that Christians and Christianity has something to offer, on its terms, of course, on the world's terms, that is, then it will tolerate us. You think about it. Listen to the media today. Listen to what's going on in the news today. If we, as a church, decide to feed the hungry, support women's shelters, allow tent cities on our property, endorse homosexual marriages, make everyone feel good about themselves, support all kinds of social charities and social programs, if we do all those things, then the world is going to stand back and applaud us as being one who supports, in essence, the world. You got to ask yourself, is that really what we want? Do we really want the support of the world in our Christian endeavor? But here's the rub. When Christians maintain, for example, that God is a divine authority over all men, you can be sure that the world is going to shake its fist at you and say, who do you think you are? And when you maintain that Jesus Christ is the world's only Redeemer and that no one is saved except through him, you will hear the world say, in so many words, well, that constitutes as a hate crime against all other religions who have chosen to look at different paths to heaven. And when you maintain that the Word of God is a fixed and universal standard of thinking and a standard of behavior for all men, then the world is going to call us liars, just like those people in Judea called Jeremiah the prophet a liar when he told them what they didn't want to hear. And when we say that it is impossible to be good unless you become a Christian and obedient to God's word, because that's what God himself teaches, then we're going to be called, among other things, homophobic bigots and other, you know, euphemisms or whatever else that might be used here. But Christians aren't going to stand for such statements, such difficult statements, unless and until they believe it themselves. If we do not see God's word for what it really is, then quite frankly, we are far closer to the world than we are to the Father. If we do not make up our own minds, if we do make up our own minds to do what we want to do and then provide the illusion of obedience like the Jews did to Jeremiah, we just want to hear what God says. Well, then we're no different than our liberal churchgoers who gush with worship and praise and amens and wave their hands in the air and make it all look religious and fulfilling, but they're not seeking the will of the Father. It is only when we have surrendered to Christ that we will stand for who he is, what he teaches, how he performs, and what he needs us to do. It is only then that we will say those other statements. And so I want you to make it very personal in asking the question in the title of our lesson here. What exactly are you looking for? Are you looking for God to validate you? Like you've already got what you want to believe and you're just looking for scriptures or churches or preachers to validate what you want to believe. And if, of course, if you don't find that, well, then you're going to be out, or you're going to be one of those disgruntled members there that sits there with your arms folded and scouring at everyone and critical of everything we're doing until we meet you on your terms. Or are you seriously one of those people who actually wants God's decision? You want to know what God says. You want to know what he reveals. And you're willing, your heart is willing and submissive and ready to make necessary changes to accommodate that will. I don't mean sometime in the future. I mean like right now, today. Which person are you? Are you seeking God's advice? Do you really want his decision? I'm not here to decide that for you. You have to decide that for yourself. But here is the invitation. If you wish to decide the latter, to let God's decision be your decision, then why don't you become a Christian today? Or if you're already a Christian and you've not been doing that, letting God's decision be your decision, well then why don't you get back to the road that you started on? Get back to where you should be. I don't mean go backward in time. I mean actually go forward in your walk with God the way you should be. This is your time to respond. If you need to, come forward as we stand and sing the song Richard selected for us.